doing this fall with the outline is the blue page in your bulletin if you want that. Again, you can see all of this if you scan, if you are an iPhone junkie. You can scan the little thing on the back of the bulletin, the little QR code, and it'll take you to this. It's all on one page there. But again, the front is sort of the best I can do with an outline, so you can sort of follow along. If you're a note taker, we even left you some space there to do that. And then there's some questions on the back. You can talk about at lunch. It's really to help us grow in community. I have the idea of discovery groups. If you read it in the newsletter, I would love you guys to get together. Just talk about this. We'll talk more about that as we go. But I was thinking about this concept of this sermon series, Discovering Jesus, because of that, the video. I mean, there are a lot of opinions about who Jesus is, what he really did. Even some people debate if he existed, you know, at all. And so a lot of that. But I think some of those opinions that we saw may even be reflected in here among us. And, you know, and it usually is sort of whenever people express, well, this is what I think about Jesus, and a lot of the people in the video did it, they usually say something along the lines of, but, you know, whatever you think about Jesus is fine too. And I got to thinking about that. Now, if we believe that Jesus was an actual man, how offensive is that? How would you feel? I was going to call names, but I'm not going to do that. But think about it. How would you feel if everybody you knew had a different opinion about you and then never told other people, he's not like that? What if you know you're an honest person and somebody else says, well, I don't really like him that much, and I think he steals and lies an awful lot. And your friends who knew you were honest said, no, it's fine if you want to believe that about him. Wouldn't that be horribly offensive? And we all act like that's okay to make all these different assumptions about who he is, who he was in history, and who he is today. And then we base our relationship with Jesus, we talk about that, church, relationship with Jesus, we base that relationship on a whole bunch of assumptions. You ever tried to have a relationship with somebody based on assumptions? You ever had somebody you were in a relationship with that always thought certain things about you, just assume they knew how you felt about everything? It's hard to have that kind of relationship with somebody. And so I think the goal here is to sort of begin to know more about who Jesus is. We're going to be looking primarily at the book of John and getting to know him as he actually was. I'm reminded of this story. anybody ever see the show Wings? It was on in the 90s. It's on Netflix. I watched it when it was on, and lately I just turn it on now because it's easy. It's on Netflix. But there's this one episode that I remember that Joe and Helen, they were married, and they were getting ready to build a house, and they had this architect come in. Guy was a little bit, you know, postmodern, a little extreme maybe, and he built him this three or four story house, or designed this three or four story house. Didn't have a stairway, it had like a slide and a fire pole or something, you know, and it was pretty extreme, not really a place somebody wanted to live, and she wanted a little Cape Cod type of house, something, and they acted like they liked it, because he was kind of popular, big name, front of Architecture magazine, whatever, and then they went home, they talked about it, they said, we cannot do this, and they went to confront him, and Helen went in his office and was talking with him, and he said, you know, I got to thinking about you guys and who you are, and I redesigned your house, and he had the perfect house for him. Joe comes in later, after Helen has seen the house that he designed, and he's like, you are a quack, you're crazy, I don't know why anybody would hire you, and just launches in this tirade against this architect, based on assumptions that he had made from the prior design, and of course, the architect refused to work for him and didn't give them the house they wanted, and it was sort of, you know, disappointing, but it was because Joe based all of his interaction with this guy on an assumption from something earlier. I think we do that to Jesus, we do that to each other. And we do it because we're broken. We're broken by the fall, and we want to control the things around us from a position of safety. That's why we assume things, because it's easier to just make some assumptions about who Jesus is and then relate to him based on that, because I can control that. Interestingly, Freud's opinion, Freud was an atheist, Sigmund Freud, the psychologist, and I studied him I had a minor in religious studies in a secular university, and so we were always talking about these different religious viewpoints, and Freud's position, his understanding of religion was that humanity created religion in order to control the world around them. He didn't believe it was true, he didn't believe it was real, but he believed that we created that so that we could say, you know, tornadoes, you know, or rain, or whatever the issue was that threatened us or that we needed, if we could create some system that we could manipulate, then we could be safe. So we were making assumptions about the world around us in order to control it and keep it safe. I would argue that in many ways we still do that. We do that to Jesus. We assume things about him. We assume, oh, Jesus loves everybody. That's safe, right? Or we assume, well, Jesus loves everybody except for me. Or Jesus loves me and hates everybody else. Whatever we need to believe, those are our assumptions, and we do it in order to control the world around us. And only a deeper, true, factual, life-changing understanding of who Jesus is based on his word will really change us. We're messed up, we're broken, and knowing Jesus, discovering him, knowing who he is, seeing how he related to people, that can change us, and that can lead us into the truth. So that's going to be our goal for this sermon series, to know him, to look at accounts, actual things that happened in his life. We're going to be mostly in the book of John. That'll for the whole series. We might look at some other accounts from other places, but we'll be mostly in John. It's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, these are three Gospels. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all different accounts of Jesus. I heard somebody say, well, I started to read the New Testament, and I read Matthew, and it was a story about Jesus, and then I got into Mark, and it was a story about Jesus. In Matthew, he died, and then in Mark, he's being born, and I was confused. So, you know, I say that. There's four different stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that are historical biographies of the life of Jesus. And so we're going to be mainly looking at John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called, they call them the synoptics. They see the same, synoptic. Because each of those three gospels is sort of, many people think they used one another to sort of, you know, Matthew used Luke in writing his gospel. And they kind of have the same stories. They tell much of the same details. And they do it for different reasons. You know, Matthew is written to the Jews. Luke was written to the Greeks. Sort of the mentality. And so they say things a little differently. They don't necessarily disagree. They just are trying to do something different. Whereas John is very different. He tells the stories of Jesus, but he tells a lot of different stories, in fact. John, a lot of it doesn't correspond to the other Gospels, and the other Gospels are somewhat similar. So, I say that so we'll have an understanding of what we're getting into. Now I want to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I changed that a little bit. It was going to be 5, that's why it says 5. This is me. I changed it, added a few verses when I got into really looking at it. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which give light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Jesus, you are everything. All things were made through you, and nothing that came to be without you. Help us to know what that means. Help us to know who you are in your majesty and in your humility, to see you as we discuss who you are. It's in your name. Amen. So who was Jesus? I mean, that's kind of the first question. Who was he? And the first thing he says here is he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's sort of John's launching pad. Now this is a little bit intertwined with Greek philosophy. The Greek word for word is logos. And Philo was a Jewish and Greek philosopher who lived just a few years before Jesus. And he defined the logos as the central animating principle of the universe. There was this thing that the Greeks were trying to wrap their heads around. What is that thing, that core center of the universe? And they defined it as the logos. So that's their understanding. And then John comes in and he's talking about Jesus as the central principle of the universe. He talks about all things being made through him and not made without him. And Paul later picks up this same idea and actually borrows from the Greek understanding of the logos in Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17. I'm just going to read it to you. This is another writer writing later to other Christians about Jesus. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created." Let me pause there and just say something. Firstborn in this context does not mean the first to be born. It means heir, ruler. Just as the firstborn son of the king is the prince, that's what this means, not order of creation. Just want to clarify that. "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's a powerful statement. That is language about this logos, this central truth of the universe. The most significant thing is the logos, and that is Jesus. Rich Mullins, I think, captures it in a way almost better. One of the last songs he wrote before he died has this line, "If he let go of us, we'd all blow apart." I love that image. And now, if you took high school physics and you're a skeptic, you're thinking, wait, what? No, that's gravity and electrons. Okay, I'm not arguing that. What I'm saying, and I don't think that Paul or John would argue that, no, physics has nothing to do with it. I don't think they'd say that. But I do think they would agree that he could just as easily sneeze as cause us all to cease to exist. That is how significant he is. That is how majestic he is. That is how glorious and big he is. That truly, he does hold all things together. Yes, maybe electrons and gravity do that. But if he wanted, we could stop. The world could stop spinning just like that. That is the logos. He's Alpha and Omega. Revelation 22:13 says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He is from eternity to eternity. That's how big he is. This is God, the central animating principle, the one controlling thing in the universe, the one thing that is the deeper thing that no one, the Greek philosophers who are brilliant, tried to wrap their minds around describing this deep central truth. And John and Paul say it's Jesus. That's who he is. And then we have this, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So holding these two things together is very difficult. That Jesus is, was and is, the most majestic being ever, still is, and yet became flesh, became one of us, dwelt among us. This is very important to John, and I think it's important to us too. Because in John's day, there were these group of people that said, no, that's all sort of just something it's a story. He was here in spirit. He didn't actually have flesh like we do. There were these sorts of different beliefs about, was Jesus actually walking around like a man, or was he more like a ghost? And we kind of have some of the same stuff today. I mean, there are a lot of people who, well, these are great stories that were created to teach us how to love. These are great things that we need to model. Jesus is all about being an example to humanity. No. John does not allow that. Specifically, he says, this one majestic being became one of us. You don't have an alternative. You don't get to believe in Jesus and not believe he was one of us. He was flesh. He had skin. He lived in history. That's why when we say the Apostles' Creed, we talk about Pontius Pilate, because it points to a time in history that this stuff really happened. And that's important that we believe it. And then he's also the giver of grace and truth. Verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These are the two things that we need more than anything else. Grace and truth. And he gives them to us. Some of you maybe have been mad at me because at times I might have said, here's something you really need to hear, and you're not going to want to hear it. You might, if you haven't been mad at me, you might get mad at me. And some of you I've come to and I've said, what about this? Do I need to hear that? I mean, tell me the truth. Am I struggling? Am I wrong about this or that? We need truth. Truth hurts. It stings. It burns. Because we want to be right. We want to be good. We want everyone to think we're good, to see it that way. But what we really need is for people to hold a mirror up sometimes and say, you kind of messed up right there. That wasn't good. But it has to happen with grace, because we also need to believe that people can come and say, here's where you're wrong, and you know what, I still love you, and I'm going to still accept you. I'm not trying to push you away. I want to be friends. I want you right here with me, but you need to hear this. And you need to change. That's what we need. We need grace and truth. People to tell you the truth about your sins and struggles and still not reject you. And Jesus is the one who gives that, according to John. Grace and truth come through him. And that combination of grace and truth only comes through community. God reflects that. That's the second thing here on the little blue sheet. God lives in perfect community. It says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, that is a clear reference. Theologians arguing about the Trinity are going to point to that and talk about what the Trinity is. Instead of trying to tell you what the Trinity is, because I can't, I'm going to tell you what it's not. I'll tell you a few different heresies, things that people have tried to say it is, so that you understand. I think we all may have a little bit of this when we try to understand it. Modalism. That's the first. Modalism. It says that there's really one God who manifests himself in three different ways at different times. The classic example of this, the illustration, and it's been used in the church to try to explain and wrap our heads around that, and I get it, is the water illustration. That you know how water can be steam, and it can be water, and it can be ice? Well, that's like Trinity. It's not anything like the Trinity, because that water's still one thing. It just manifests itself in three different ways. That's an ancient heresy. Modalism. Arianism, basically, and here's the classic illustration, that the sun creates light and heat. Basically, here's the problem with that. The Father creates the Son and the Spirit. No, that is a lie. We cannot believe that. So just to clarify that. And then there's tritheism. There's three gods. There's not. This is not something that we can easily explain when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. But here's how some ancient dead guys put it. Very well, I might say. This is from Westminster Catechism, question number 6. That God exists in, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's it. There's three persons, one, equal, power, glory. That's how we understand that. And we don't try to wrap our heads around that too much, because then we'll end up with Mormonism and things like that that just aren't quite right. One reason I think that we struggle to understand the Trinity is partly because we're broken. Obviously, we can't understand God with our sort of corrupted minds. But it's also because in our brokenness, we don't understand community at all. We understand isolationism, individualism, self-protection, but not unity and community. And that's really, the Trinity is a model, is an example of what community, what perfect community is. I'm not suggesting we'll ever have that sort of a unity. That's something for God alone. But the Father, Son, and the Spirit agree on everything. There's a perfect unity within the Trinity without any sort of struggle. We, on the other hand, struggle to get that because we're broken and we don't want community. But this is what Jesus himself prayed. He was, you know, that classic scene, we'll look more at this, that classic scene in all the movies where he's in the garden praying and his disciples are asleep. And he's like, wake up. One of the things that he said is, he's praying to the Father. He said, I don't ask for these only, the 11 that were around him, because by this point Judas had betrayed him. I don't pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That is a deep prayer. I mean, what it says, and we can talk theologically about what is really and how that works, but what Jesus says here is that I pray that, Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago that us, right here in this room, would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. How often do we rebel against that? In our own effort at making sure nobody sees what we really are, we rebel against that desire. All I'm going to say is join a discovery group. Join a group. Get together with some friends. Go over this blue sheet of paper. Look on the internet. It doesn't have to be complicated. Nobody is suggesting that you talk about all the problems in your marriage, even though we all know you have them, because we have them too. We're not asking you to talk about the bullies on the playground when you were a kid, even though we know you were, because we were too. We're not asking you those things. All I want, my hope, my only hope for these discovery groups is that you will have an excuse to get together with some other Christians in your church and get to know that they're not weird. They're safe. And maybe over a few months you might find that you have a relationship with somebody that you can actually say, you know, here's something I struggle with, and feel safe doing that. Because I know a lot of us have a lot of other relationships with people that may not be Christians or may not be in our church or trying to grow with Jesus the way we are. I get that. And here's the thing. Those people are going to be perfectly fine with you never changing. The people in community that want to grow, that want to change, that want to be confronted, that want to hear truth and grace, those people, they want you to. They'll tell you truth. That's our hope. That's where we want to get to. That's our goal. So yeah, join a discovery group. Try to move toward, help Jesus out a little bit. Move toward the fulfillment of his prayer that we might be one. Let's grow in that direction at the very least. And we need community, a community filled with grace and truth, to begin to sort of deal with, overcome the darkness that's in all of our hearts. When I was thinking of this, I thought of this, it's a misquote, by the way, a very popular misquotation of Gandhi, where he said, be the change you want to see in the world. You ever heard that? He didn't say that. He said something close to it, and some guy that made bumper stickers shortened it and made it look a little neater. But I thought of that, and I thought, okay, so we do, don't we? We all kind of want to see certain things happen around us, but the truth is the darkness in the world really does start, if we're honest, inside of each of us. And so we need to begin to deal with that in a community filled with grace and truth. And that sort of takes me to that third point about the light overcoming the darkness. John talks a lot about light and darkness, and he uses these concepts to sort of describe grace and sin and how that works. In 1 John, in a different letter to a group of Christians, this same writer would encourage them to walk in the light just as he is in the light. In other words, that means be authentic, be real, don't hide, all those things I just said. He talks a lot about being in the light. But here's what I think is really kind of cool from this passage we read. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That Greek word, katalambano, it means literally to seize and take control. It's a military term, a term used when someone would capture a slave. They katalambano, to seize it and control it and make it your own. The darkness is trying to do that to the light. That's what John is saying, to capture it and control it, but it can't, because the light is too powerful. And that is what's happening around us. And see, our mission, the mission of the church, the call of the church, is to enter in to dark places. That's why I like what Pam did, why I want us to hear about that, because that is a very dark thing, but our call is to involve ourselves in areas of darkness and bring the light. Now that starts inside of us. It starts in a community of grace and truth, but it then reaches out to changing the world around us. Now that might mean some of you, there's a lot of talk, I mean, I see Facebook every 4 years. There is a lot of talk about legislating change and making things different through the law. That's fine. That's good. That's great. Some of you are called to that. Good for you. But I think that more Christians are called to things like loving our neighbors, serving them, mentoring a family that borders on homelessness, maybe. Counseling a teenaged pregnant girl about some of the decisions she could make. Loving, listening, and loving a woman who maybe made a choice that she regrets. Loving people well. introducing yourself to your waiter at the Chinese restaurant, because I know that many Chinese waiters in America are slaves. And introducing yourself and finding out what's really going on there. Not all of them. I'm not accusing business owners of anything, but I know that it happens. And get to know somebody. Reaching out in love and compassion to find out what's really going on in the dark corners of our city, of our state, of our country, of our world. And bringing the light into those things. Now, it starts, obviously that's in the hearts of men. People need to hear Jesus loves you. You're a sinner. Jesus loves you. He made you to be good. You are broken. He wants to fix that. That's one huge area we bring light to darkness. But it also happens in the world around us. There's darkness everywhere, and we're called to be a part of changing that. It's easy to just come here and, you know, hear a message and, oh, that was really good, and then come back next week. It's really hard to look at the broken places and say, what can I do about that? But I think we are called to. One of the things we're going to be doing this year is putting together just a list of opportunities for service. That'll be maybe things here, you know, maybe taking care of kids, working in the student ministries, serving meals. It might be things at Myrie. We're trying to have a partnership with the school there. It's going to take a while to develop a relationship, but we're working on that. And hopefully there will be areas, things we can do to give ourselves to that community. It might be First Choice Clinic or Welcome House or any number of things in our community that are good things that might need volunteers. We're just going to have a list available. See something you're passionate about? Go do it. Don't wait, because then you'll get complacent. We need to change the world. And we can. But we can only do it when we know, we really know who Jesus is. That's the goal of that's the goal of the sermon series. We really know. We don't assume things about him. We don't go with these biases that we've had for years from all of our different backgrounds. But we look at the story. We look at what John, who was with him, says that he did. We look at his motivations. We look at the lives of the people around him that were changed. And we begin to go, that's who he really is. When we know him and we work together in community, we know each other, then we can change the world around us. That's what I want to see happen. I'm excited about it. So join me as we discover Jesus, discover community, and service this fall. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this community. Help us to grow more, even more, every day to be people of grace and truth. Help us to grow more every day to be people of service. Thank you so much for the many, many, many people who do so much. But I pray that you will raise up more. Change me to make me want to serve more. Help me to want to be a person that brings more light into more dark places. And show us the darkness that we try to ignore. And give us a passion to change it. It's in your name. Amen.